Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7 this morning. We began a study in the book of Joshua some time ago, and we have come to chapter 7 now. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to show you some slides to illustrate some of the things we've been talking about recently, last week in particular. Last week we talked about the victory at Jericho. And this slide illustrates where Jericho is. Now, this is an east-oriented map, so east is up. North is to the left. It's a bit confusing. This is the bottom of the Dead Sea right there. This is the Jordan River flowing up that way to the Sea of Galilee is off over here. Gilgal, where the Israelites camped when they first crossed the Jordan River using this ancient route from the plains of Moab, was probably right about here. Jericho was only about 1 or 2 miles away, located here in the plain of the Jordan. As you can see, the topography of the map illustrates the difference in terrain here. Jericho then and now was located on a plain, and then to the west, down on this map, sharp hills rose immediately up several hundred feet, and so when the Israelites left Gilgal and Jericho to do battle at Ai, which is right here, they had to walk up one of these canyons to get there, and we'll read about that in the passage that we'll look at today. And the battle at Ai took place where that red star is located. And actually, what took place at Ai is covered in chapter 7 and 8, so we'll look at some more next time. I mentioned last time that archaeologists have determined that Jericho only occupied about 8.5 acres of area. This is an aerial view of ancient Jericho, and you can see in relation to the houses built around it that it was really quite a small town. Most of the people at that time lived in the outlying areas and only came into the walled part of the city when it was under attack, and there was a very heavy concentration of population at that time, but most of the time there was not. So you can vision the Israelites walking around here, and as I mentioned last time, probably there were just several thousand of them rather than several million of them that went around, since evidently only a part of the Israelite force was engaged in the Battle of Jericho. Now, an artist has rebuilt the city, and this is an artist's conception of what Jericho looked like on the basis of the ruins that have been discovered there. It had very high walls and was shaped like that. The gates of the city were shut up firmly, we read in chapter 6. Some of the houses were built on the wall of the city, Rahab's was. And here are some people walking around as the Israelites did so long ago. A ground level shot from that site of ancient Jericho, the tell that has been discovered there, looking in the general direction of Gilgal, would help us to understand what the people of Jericho saw. Gilgal was probably located where these trees on the horizon are located. That's where the Israelites were camping before they came and attacked Jericho. So they were in full view of the people of Jericho all the time that they were coming and going, as we read in chapter 6. Now, in chapter 7, we come to a very different story than we found in chapter 6. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." That first word in the verse is very important. It is a strong contrast, and this whole chapter contrasts very strongly with what we read in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the record of Israel's victory. In chapter 7, we have the record of their first defeat in Canaan. At Jericho, Israel learned God's strength. At Ai, or I, as I'm going to refer to it, they learned her own. The Israelites learned their own weakness. Rather than trusting and obeying God, they departed from faithfulness to Him and experienced a tragic defeat at this time. Victory leads to danger. And whenever in the Christian life we have a victory and we are experiencing good things in our lives, we see God at work for us, that's a very dangerous, vulnerable position for us to be in, because it can lead to self-confidence. And that's what we find the Israelites got into. They fell because they were self-confident and experienced the tragedy that we read about in this chapter for that reason. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. The word translated unfaithfully could be rendered undercover, and it presents the picture of Achan acting treacherously and secretly in what he did, which is exactly what we will discover in this chapter. But notice that it is the sons of Israel who are stated as being the treacherous ones. One man sinned, but all the nation participated in the fruits of his guilt, and all the nation was regarded as participating in his sin because he was part of a group. He was one of the citizens of Israel. And all of us as Christians do not live as islands in the world. What we do affects other people. When we commit sins, it affects other people. When a Christian in a church gets into the kind of sin that Achan was involved in, it affects the whole congregation. It may not be visible, but God's power is withdrawn and His hand is removed and things do not go as well. So we must view our personal actions in the light of their larger consequences. And this statement helps us to view Achan's act that way. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, undercover, in regard to the things under the ban. In chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we read the Lord's directions to Joshua, and He said, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." That is, the people were to take nothing for themselves. "Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep for yourselves from the things Only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy, set apart to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord," the tabernacle treasury. So the things under the ban referred to in the first verse in chapter 7 are those things that were taken as spoil in the battle at Jericho, that were to be completely put into the treasury of the tabernacle and not appropriated by the Israelites for their personal use. "Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Earlier in the Old Testament, we read about God's anger burning against His people when they went against what He told them to do or not to do. In the wilderness, they experienced God's burning anger, and sometimes His anger literally flared out, and fire came down from heaven and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp, for example. Later in this chapter, we'll read that the burning anger of the Lord actually resulted in the physical burning up of Achan. His body was burned with fire. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And when we incur His anger by by doing things that are contrary to his revealed will. This is how he feels about it, and this is what he does. He reaches out and he judges that kind of sin and behavior. And this chapter is a strong lesson to God's people of all time of the seriousness of departing from the will of God, even in what might be regarded as an insignificant thing. I'm sure Achan regarded his action as really insignificant. The Israelites took a lot of spoil. They certainly wouldn't miss one garment or a little silver and a little gold. But God saw it, and his anger burned against all the people as a result. Verse 1 is kind of a synopsis of the whole chapter. It's a topic sentence that summarizes what follows. And in verse 2, we read the actual occurrence, the actual event, as it unfolded. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. Don't make them climb up all those rugged hills and trek through that canyon, for they are few. The people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled before the men of Ai. The Israelites got into problems when they used the advice of spies earlier in their history. In the book of Numbers, we read that they sent spies into the promised land to find out what they were going to encounter. God allowed that. He did not prescribe it, but he permitted it. And the spies came back with a report. And the spies' report was, "We can't defeat these people." Now, the people send up spies again, and they come back and they said, "These people are nothing. We can defeat them." See, in both cases, there was reliance on the natural strength of the Israelites. God had said he would give them the people. In this case, there's no record in the text that they asked for God's guidance. They didn't pray about how many people should go up against the men of Ai. They forgot about the captain of the Lord's host who appeared to Joshua before they went against the people of Jericho. And so they did what seemed right in their own eyes on the basis of their previous experience. How true to life that is, isn't it? All of us get into difficulty when we make decisions on the basis of previous experience. We think, "I can handle this. After all, God has given me victory in this area. God has enabled me to overcome this problem. So that's pretty well behind me. I can build on that." Not so. The Bible teaches us very clearly that we are weak, dependent people. Any success, any victory that we experience in the spiritual realm is a result of his working, and we must never conclude that we have developed spiritual strength to the point where we can go it on our own. That is never the case. We remain weak. And God is always the source of our strength. It's a good thing, I think, for us to constantly begin our day by saying, "Lord, I can't handle what will come my way today, but you can handle it. And I'm going to trust you to guide me through your word, to help me know how I should proceed. My confidence is in you, even though I may be doing things that I've done many, many times before." So about 3,000 men from the people went up, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, a word that means the breaks, the broken places in the terrain. Evidently it was a cliff area. And struck them down on the descent, back as they fled to the lower areas in the Jordan Valley near Gilgal. So the hearts of the people melted away and became as water. That very phrase is used in the second chapter when Rahab said how the Canaanites felt about the Israelites entering the land. It says that the Canaanites' hearts melted and they had no more strength in them because they feared Israel and Israel's God. And now Israel's heart is melted because they are in dread of the enemy who has just defeated them. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He's in the tabernacle courtyard here. Both he and all the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, these ancient ways of expressing remorse and distress. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Boy, what a pathetic statement. Here's this giant of faith. He's just seen a tremendous supernatural deliverance at Jericho. And all of that washes out of his memory in view of this small defeat that the Israelites have experienced here. How true to life this is, isn't it? How often I've gotten discouraged because something has happened and I've forgotten God's faithfulness in the past. Lord, why didn't you just leave us in the wilderness and let us die there? This is what the people complained about all the time they were in the wilderness. And now Joshua himself is voicing those same sentiments. We find record of that in Exodus 16:3 and Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The people saying, why didn't you let us stay out here and die, God? They were despairing. O Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies, we've been humiliated. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Forgotten God's promises in chapter 1, that if they simply followed God's will faithfully, he would drive out the inhabitants. He would give them victory over their spiritual enemies, the Canaanites and the Amorites. And Joshua says, and what wilt thou, O God, do for thy great name? He's appealing to God on the basis of God's reputation, which is commendable, of course. It was not just the welfare of the people that concerned Joshua, but he didn't want God to be embarrassed as well. And in that, he sets a good example for us. Joshua was a man just like us, cut out of the same cloth, discouraged as we get discouraged. A weak person made strong only by God's strength. So Joshua said, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Joshua, you don't need to pray about this. Get up. This is not a time for prayer, Joshua. This is a time for action. There are times when praying is not the thing to do. Other things need to be done. Joshua could have spent the whole day in prayer and it wouldn't have changed a thing. Because what needed to be done was find out who the offender was and deal with the sin and make it right, and then God would restore blessing to his people. Prayer is needed in many, many situations. It's needed for all situations. But sometimes action is needed rather than prayer. I remember reading about D.L. Moody, who was at one time meeting with a group of Christians from a local church, and this was a fairly well-off congregation of people, and they had met to pray that God would release them from the debt that they had incurred for their building. They built a church building, and they were in debt for it, and so they were praying that God would release them from the debt on their building. And After they'd prayed a while, Moody said, "You know, I think we ought to stop praying about this." He said, "I believe God has already enabled you to deal with the debt. You're well able to contribute and to pay off the debt if you want to do that." He said, "We don't need to pray that God will supernaturally provide. He's already provided. What's needed is for you just to pay the bill." That's good advice. We can get ourselves very worked up and feel very spiritual, I suppose, about praying for needs. But if we have the power to do something about it and don't do it, no use praying about it. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. The covenant referred to in chapter 1, where God promised to bless them if they would walk in his ways, but promised to discipline if they would not. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Notice the verbs in this verse. Transgressed, taken, stolen, deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. That was the source of the problem. God clearly identified it. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. And they turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed under God's judgment. I will not be with them anymore unless you destroy the things which are under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. People had to get right with God. They had to consecrate themselves, rededicate themselves to following the Lord faithfully. Deal with the sin, and then blessing would come. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. This was a way that God had already made provision for using in life in Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. We read about it earlier in the Old Testament, that God would make his will known when lots were cast. And these were normally done through the use of the Urim and the Thummim, two stones that were contained in the breastplate of the high priest. And God promised that when the high priest reached his hand into the little pocket that contained these stones and pulled out one, whichever one he pulled out would be the indication of the will of God. That's how he led his people, Israel, during the years in which the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly ritual were in effect. But it's an interesting thing. We read about casting lots throughout Scripture until we come to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And from Acts 2 on, there's no reference to people casting lots. They cast lots in chapter 1 to determine which of the Lord's followers should take the place of Judas. And Matthias was chosen by lot. But in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt all believers for the first time permanently. And the Holy Spirit became the way by which believers determined the will of God from that point on. So I judge it's not really appropriate for us as Christians to determine the will of God by flipping a coin or by casting lots, drawing straws, or some other way, but that God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to determine what the will of God is. And we learn in Scripture how we do that, that the Holy Spirit primarily uses the Word of God as his direction in helping us know the will of God. So if we're trying to find out what God wants us to do, we're looking to the Holy Spirit for guidance. The place to look is right here. And the Scriptures tell us also that we should Bear in mind that we do not have all the wisdom of the ages, and that we need to go to other people who know the Lord and know His Word to make sure we're not overlooking something that the Lord has revealed. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, we read in Scripture. To hedge our own decision, to check the validity of our conclusion before we make a significant decision. That's a good idea. And the Holy Spirit can guide us through the wisdom of His Word as others understand it, as well as we understand it. But at this time, they cast lots. And so this is how Achan was discovered in the camp of Israel. First they started with the tribes, and then the clans within the tribes, and then the families within the clans, and then man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, like a city that had rebelled against God. Deuteronomy 13. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was selected. And he brought the tribe of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near, person by person, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was identified as the guilty culprit. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan confessed. Very interesting terms used in verse 19. We glorify God as we acknowledge our sin. Now, in this case, of course, it was important for Achan to confess publicly because his sin affected the whole congregation of Israel. That's not always necessary. Sometimes when sin affects only the individual or only his family, public confession does not need to take place, but private confession certainly does. I think basically the principle that Scripture teaches is that we need to confess in the arena of the influence of our action. If our actions affect many people, we need to go to those people and confess our sin, as well as confessing it to God. If it's just a sin of thought, for instance, between us and God, that should be done in the arena of our sin, namely us and God. That kind of thing does not need to be made public. But Achan's sin did need to be made public. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, from Babylon." This would be a Paris original in our terms. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. And I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver beneath it. I buried them in my tent. Now look at this verse carefully. This is a very revealing verse. The process whereby Achan was tempted and yielded to temptation is set forth very clearly in this verse. "I saw," he says, "I coveted, I took, and then I concealed." That's the progress in this, the course of a temptation. First, we see something. If we continue to look at it and think about it, we may desire to have it greatly. That's coveting. That may lead to overt action, taking something. And often that's followed by covering up. We see the same pattern in Genesis 3. This is what happened to Eve when she was tempted. She saw the fruit, she coveted the fruit, she took the fruit, and then she tried to hide her action from God. We see it in 1 Samuel 11, or 2 Samuel 11, where David sinned with Bathsheba. He saw this woman. He coveted her. He took her. And then he tried to cover up his action. How wise it is to cut this process at the very beginning, in the covert stages, before it takes overt action, manifestation, and leads to more serious things. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Evidently, they named this valley Achor at this time, because Achor means troubling. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Why did they stone Achan's children? Why did they stone his wife? Well, the scriptures don't say, of course, but I think we have a clue to that in this story. It seems to me that it would be very unlikely that Achan's family not know what was going on if he was burying all this treasure in the floor of his tent. It seems to me they could have exposed him or discouraged him, but perhaps they went along with him, and because of that, if that's the correct explanation, they would have been guilty, as well as Achan himself. The scriptures are very clear that in Israel, people were not to be put to death for the sins of their parents. So I think we should conclude that Achan's family had a part in this, since they were put to death as well. And everything connected with his whole estate was confiscated and was burned up. Stoning, of course, was the prescribed method of execution in Israel. It was a handy way to deal with people in view of the fact that they lived in an area that was filled with stones. And it was a speedy way to execute justice that God had prescribed for his people Israel in the Mosaic Law. He also said that certain individuals and certain situations required burning after stoning. And this was to symbolize for the people of Israel the seriousness and the heinousness of the sin that had been committed that had led to the stoning. It reminded the people of God's fire of judgment burning in view of the sin. And they raised over Achan a great heap of stones that stands to this day, the day on which in which this passage was written. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger when his people obeyed him by carrying out his will. Achan's act was an act of high-handed defiance against God, and that was a capital offense in Israel. We've read about other memorials that the Israelites built as they crossed the Jordan River. And after they crossed it, piles of stones in the midst of the Jordan, on the western bank of the Jordan, and now here's another memorial, pile of stones. But this time, it's a negative warning to God's people of the consequences of departing from his revealed will. It's very interesting that we have another demonstration of this at another important turn in the history of God's dealings with mankind. This, of course, took place right after the Israelites entered the Promised Land and began to reside there. They began a new stage in their existence as a nation. And so God gave them a strong lesson at this time as to the importance of following His word accurately and completely. Ananias and Sapphira were a similar lesson at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5, when God was dealing with His people in a different way, when He was giving them different instructions. But the change in instructions did not mean that His people had a different responsibility with regard to obedience. Whatever God told them to do, they were to do. And Ananias perished in a disaster to be a lesson to God's people. The same lesson as Achan and Korah and Dathan and Abiram before them in different stages of Israel's history. Why doesn't God deal with people this way? Well, praise God He doesn't, or most of us would be dead. God is a God of justice. And these few incidents should make that point on our consciousness strongly and clearly. But God is also a God of mercy and patience. And for that reason, He's long-suffering, and He does not execute justice, judgment on sin immediately in most cases. Though, of course, He will eventually. This day the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling, to this day. Achan died. His family died. As a strong lesson to the people of God that one person's sin affects the welfare of many others. His family, we might say his church family as well. Achan and Ananias were strong warnings of the consequences of sin. It leads to destruction. It leads to defeat. It leads to death. God's punishment on Achan was just. You say, what? He had a right to live. No, he didn't. No sinner has a right to live. It is only because of the mercy of God that you and I are not consumed. We do not have a right to life. The fact that God allows us to live in spite of our sin should make us eternally grateful for His patience and mercy to us. The wages of sin is death. God can be perfectly just and righteous if He would immediately take the life of everyone who sins, whenever he sins. But He doesn't, usually. When He does, it looks like He's unfair. But that's just because we're not seeing things from God's point of view. Why did Israel fail? Self-confidence, covetousness. These are the things, perhaps the primary two causes of failure in the Christian life. Self-confidence and covetousness. We want things for ourselves that God doesn't want for us. We all struggle, don't we, with the two agendas that we have for our lives. We have God's agenda, what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and then beside that, we have our own desires, our own plans, our own purposes, and often these conflict. And most of the decisions that we face in life as Christians affect which one of these agendas we're going to go with. Achan decided on this occasion to go with his own plan. It contradicted God's plan. Sometimes our agendas don't conflict. But when they do, Achan should be a reminder of the importance of going God's way to us. This is a sobering passage. Fortunately, in chapter 8, we have a righting of the wrong. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this sober, strong warning. And Lord, we all realize, and I confess, that we too often take a very soft view of sin and its consequences. We're reminded here of how you feel about it and what you have a perfect right to do in view of it. And we just thank you today that you are merciful with us. We thank you that Jesus Christ has borne the consequences and paid the penalty for the sins that we commit, and that your wrath has been transferred to him, and consequently you can have mercy and you can forgive us. Thank you for that, our Father. Help us in the times when our agendas conflict to remember Achan. In Jesus' name, amen.